Good morning. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Yeah. Okay, today we're continuing our series called Traveling Light. And over the summer, we have been looking at Jesus' invitation. He said that we should bring our burdens to him, that we should take his yoke on ourselves. And the reason for this exchange is that Jesus wants you to have rest. He wants me to have rest. That's why he invites us into this. And as part of this invitation, we have been looking at what it means to have freedom in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be free from restlessness? To be free from comparison, from anxiety, from unforgiveness, and a number of other things that we've looked at. Today, we're going to look at what does it mean to be free from money troubles, which is why you're all here, right? Let's be real. If we're going to talk about things that weigh us down, we need to talk about money, right? We have to talk about money. Because we all have money troubles. Some of us are afraid. That's maybe the biggest one. We don't have enough. And what little we have, we're afraid we're going to lose. Some of us feel guilty. We have more than our fair share. Some of us are ashamed. We've made bad decisions. We're not as sophisticated as we should be when it comes to money. We all have money troubles. But, at least for me, what is surprising and maybe, actually, what is downright frustrating for me is that the Bible doesn't tackle money the way I want it to. Does that make sense? It doesn't tackle money the way I want it to. There's sort of this mismatch between the things that I'm concerned about when it comes to money and the things that God is concerned about. So I want to talk about the fact that my grocery bill is going up. The kids need new clothes. The car is making that sound again. Right? And Jesus tells me, I feel it's a little bit light. Don't worry. Don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what you drink. Don't worry about what you wear. God's got it. I feel like he's not taking me seriously. I feel he's not taking me seriously. On the other side, the Bible seems to care a lot about things that I don't really think apply to me. Jesus says that if we love money, we will hate God. A lot of us think we can do both just fine, right? If we love money, it will give root to all kinds of evil. Well, I love money and I'm pretty good. I don't think I'm evil. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And a social media post said, Lord, I would like you to test me with that. Give me a few million dollars and let's give this a shot. But this brings us to the sort of like the crux of the matter. It brings us to the heart of the matter. And that is, if we assume that the Bible is correct, then it appears that our biggest problem with money is a problem of mistaken identity. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is that the Bible seems to say that we think we know what we're dealing with, but we don't really know what we're dealing with. The Bible, the way it talks about money, it's almost as if our understanding of it isn't deep enough. And if that's the case, then our understanding of the burdens that Jesus wants us to bring to him isn't deep enough. Our understanding of the yoke that he wants to put on us isn't deep enough. The yoke will not fit. It's like the disciples are expecting him to overthrow Rome. Jesus wants to conquer sin and death itself. Amen. So this morning we're going to spend the rest of our sermon looking at just two questions. The first one is, what is money? What is this thing? What is this thing that so troubles us? A five-year-old recognizes money, but what is it really? And the second thing we're going to look at is, what is the grace of God for us in this area? Okay? Let us pray. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Father, thank you that your word is alive. Your word is powerful. Your word pierces through everything. And it lays open the intentions and the hearts of men. Would you do that kind of work here this morning, Father? Come and set us free. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So, what is money? For the past, I think it's 250 years, or there has been this group of people who have been grappling with this question. They're called the economists. You might have heard of them. They actually give us the framework we're going to use today to understand what money is. And if you were to ask an economist, what is money? Almost all of them will tell you four things. And these are the four things that actually define what money is. And the first thing that an economist will tell you is that money is a social construct. Money is a social construct. What does that mean? I don't know if we have an image. If we don't, it's okay. Yes, here. That is an image of different kinds of money that have been used throughout time. Some still used today. You'll notice that the physical forms are different. So money is actually not a physical thing. It is a social construct. What that means is that money exists because we all agree to believe in this thing. We all agree that we'll accept salt as payment. So money is a system of trust and belief. It's not a physical thing. I do work for you. You give me a piece of paper. I take that piece of paper and I go buy bread from Jerry. She accepts it. She takes all the pieces of paper and she deposits them in a bank and they turn into numbers on her screen. She takes some of those numbers, and this is so strange when you think about it, and say, set some of them aside to spend 5, 10, 20 years from now. Money is not physical. It exists because humanity agree, groups of people agree to believe in something. And it is with the heart that man believes. The heart is the organ of belief. Money exists because we agree to believe in this thing. It's brilliant. It's one of humanity's best inventions, as you'll see. But Jesus calls it unrighteous. Unrighteous mammon, he calls it. Actually, the more literal translation is he calls it mammon of iniquity. And the reason why is this. Once money finds its way into the human heart, it creates an unrighteous reaction. It turns to twist. It turns to warp. It turns to perverse the human heart. So we're talking about something that isn't physical, something that we all believe in, that we use our hearts to believe in. But once it gets into our hearts, it turns to warp things, turns to perverse our hearts. And this is why whenever the Bible talks about money, and you can look this up, its primary concern is the state of our hearts. The Bible is not as concerned about, you know, some of the things we care about, but almost always Jesus is speaking to the state of our hearts because he's addressing a system of belief. And it is thanks to the children of this world, to the economists, that we get this piercing insight into what money really is. It is not a physical object. Okay. The next thing an economist will tell us is that money is a measure of value. For something to be money, you have to be able to measure value with it. How much is that shirt? How much do you earn? How much do you owe? These questions are trying to gauge value. The way you use kilometers to measure distance, you use money to measure value. That's one of the primary functions of money. So if I say my house is worth $1,000 and your house is worth $10,000, you get a sense that your house is 10 times as valuable as mine, right? You use money to measure value. Again, it's brilliant. It really is. But this brings us to the second problem with money, according to Jesus, to the Bible. And it has two parts. The first part is this: we tend to measure value unfairly in our favor. We do. We want more value than we're actually paying for. Employers want the best employees at the lowest possible wage if they can get away with it. Employees want to do the least amount of work to keep their jobs. We want to sell that thing for the most profit that we can. We tend to measure value unfairly in our favor. And in Proverbs, the Bible says that God detests dishonest scales. He can't stand it. God detests dishonest scales. When we constantly refuse to pay fair value, fair price for the value that we are receiving, the Bible calls it financial oppression. Somebody somewhere is paying the full price for that thing that you are enjoying. We can't do that. When we are paid and we refuse to deliver the full value that we have been paid for, the Bible calls it cheating. It is an act of deception. These things are detestable to God. And they stem from a heart that is sickened by money. We tend to measure value unfairly in our own favor. The second problem that Jesus points to, and this one is even more serious, there are some things whose value cannot be measured in money, using money. At the top of that list is a human being. There are some things whose value we cannot measure with money. And Jesus and the Bible is very clear about this. At the top of that list is the human being. A laborer, yes, will sell their, you know, effort for an hourly wage. And a lawyer is worth more than, say, an orphan. A prostitute will sell her body for a price. But that doesn't matter. There are some things whose value we can't measure with money, and the human being is at the top of that list. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? It's a question of economics. The answer is nothing. There isn't enough money in the world to buy a human soul. And the reason is because the only price that has ever been accepted, that will ever be accepted for a human being, is the blood of Jesus. It's the only price. But money preaches a different gospel. It does. Money preaches a gospel that questions the fundamental substitutionary act of grace on which our faith is based. Money says, the more of me you have, the more valuable you are. Has that ever happened to you before? Money whispers in our hearts, yes, all humans are equal, but some humans are more equal than others. To paraphrase George Orwell, money deceives us into thinking that it makes us superior, that if we measure our value using money, we're superior, that the world is ours for the taking, that somehow if we have it, we shift closer to the center of the universe. Money is the most common and effective reasons why we develop an inflated sense of self-worth. How do you feel when you have a lot of money versus when you're down maybe to the end of the month? How would you feel if you won the lottery? Money inflates our sense of self-worth, and we cannot measure our value with money. God opposes the proud. That was the second thing from The Economist. They should probably be quiet by now. Money is a store of value, is a fourth thing that an economist would tell us. For anything to be money, you have to be able to store value with it. Let's think about this for a minute. A student does a summer job, and they store the value of that work in the form of money so they can spend it during the school year, right? Let's stretch that out a bit. Grandparents can take the value of the work they did 30, 40 years ago, store it in money, and pass it on to their grandkids. It's a brilliant invention. It really is. People are ticked off by inflation because it eats into the value you have stored. That's why people go on and on about inflation. It reduces how much you can buy tomorrow when you store value with money. And of course, the Bible has something to say about, in fact, it has a lot to say about this. Oh, goodness. So the Bible doesn't criticize us for storing money, by the way. The Bible says that a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. The Bible is not opposed to financial planning at all. Where we run into an issue, what Jesus points out, is that we have a problem with our perspective, with our eyes. He thinks that we're too short-sighted. We're not thinking far ahead when we're storing value. In that weird parable of the shrewd manager, you know that one? The guy takes his master's wealth to secure his eternal future. And Jesus commends him for it. Not for the cheating, but for the fact that he was looking really far ahead. But we tend not to look far ahead enough, Jesus says. We're not looking at eternity. We should actually be saving up, not just for retirement. We should be looking at our heavenly stash. We should be contributing to it. the way we do with our RSVs. We should be deliberate about it. We should look forward to our heavenly stash. Because where we have stored our value, that is where our heart will be. We're not looking far ahead enough. And you notice our hearts come up again? The second, on the other side, Jesus says, we're looking too far ahead with another parable, the parable of the rich fool. The guy had stored up all of this stuff, and he's like, I'm going to chill. I've got life made. I'm going to eat. I'm going to be merry. I'm just going to take it easy. And God calls him a fool. He stored up so much value that his future was secure. He forgot he was a creature. He forgot he was a mist, there today and gone tomorrow. He forgot whose breath was in his lungs. And so God demanded that breath of him. He was looking too far ahead. This makes Jesus sound like he's having a tantrum. You're not looking far ahead. No, you're looking too far ahead. No, not enough, too far. What is the problem, really, when it comes to storing value? What exactly is Jesus' problem with this? The fundamental problem with being able to store value in money is that it gives us a false sense of control over our own future and our own destiny. It does. If money as a measure of value makes us proud, if that distorts our sense of worth, where suddenly it's I, this function of money distorts our sense of control. I will go to that city, James says. I will spend a year there. I will carry on business. I will make money. I will. It distorts our sense of control over our own future. If I store up enough money, I can shape my tomorrow. Some people have enough money, they think they should shape all of our tomorrows. Do you know people like that? Yeah. The base level of financial intelligence is not the problem. We are supposed to save for the days when we can't work as hard as we're working today. But money lures us into believing that because it lives, we also will live. And it is simply not true. Are you with me still? Okay. The final thing that an economist would tell us about money, so we've learned that it is a social construct, is actually not a physical object. You measure value with it. You can store value with it. The final thing is that it is a medium of exchange. This is what most of us know about it. So there was once a time where you had to exchange whatever you made to get whatever you wanted. I make bread, I need salt. You have salt, but you need eggs. Oh, shoot. You have salt, but you need soap. The bread I make is as hard as soap, but it's not going to work. Oh, you've got salt, and you need bread. Great. Let's make an exchange. That's how it used to work. The economists called it a double coincidence of wants. You had to have what I want, and I had to have what you wanted before I could get my salt and whatever. Part of why money was invented was to deal with this problem. Now, I can sell my bread to whoever I want. Lawyer, doctor, snake charmer, it really doesn't matter. I can sell my bread to anyone, and I can buy salt from anyone. It's one of the reasons why money exists. It's a medium of exchange. When we turn to the Bible, we find criticisms of this. The Bible is not opposed to money. It's actually speaking to the heart of things. The first thing that we find is this. We want far too much. We want far too much. Mine isn't good enough if it isn't better than yours. I'm not happy. My life is not complete because I don't have that new thing, and I deserve to be happy. When I was in Nigeria last year, I was talking to a guy just about the disparity between the rich and the poor, and he was telling me about someone who had 5,000 pairs of shoes. Had a whole unit built for his shoes, like a whole wing for his house. Why do we do these things? What kind of sickness is this? Why do we do these things? That is an extreme example. But the Bible tells us that we're all somehow overcompensating for the nakedness of Eden. We all are. Money says you can buy as much as you want. Jesus says life does not consist in the abundance of things. It is pagans who chase after this. People who have not been clothed with the righteousness of God are the ones who want as many things as possible. Money says you can buy as much as you want. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. And then these words have been sort of going around in my soul all week. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it. Wow. We cannot take anything, not even the pharaohs, buried in the huge monuments with all these treasures. They cannot take anything out of this world. We want far too much. The Bible speaks to an even deeper aspect or problem when it comes to this part of money, being able to exchange whatever you want. And that is the fact that we tend to want perverse things. We tend to want perverse things. Today, whatever you want, you can probably buy. Whatever it is, if you can't figure it out, you can pay someone to figure it out for you. There's a whole dark web of things you can get that you should not have. What the breath of God, what the Holy Spirit does to bring about the intentions of the Father, money does to materialize the intentions of men. I would like to repeat that. What the Holy Spirit does to bring into existence the desires of God, money does to bring into existence the desires of men. But the heart of man is not the heart of God. The human heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Not everything that enters into the hearts of men should enter into the world of men. Not everything that enters into our hearts should enter into our worlds. This is the problem with money as a medium of exchange. I will buy my 5,000th pair of shoes. Really? I will bribe my way to that outcome. I will do that thing that I shouldn't do, and then I will silence it with a check. This inflated sense of self-worth that comes when we measure our value with money, this false sense of control, when we store up enough money, I will do this. This need to get whatever we want, whatever we desire using money. I will do this. I will do that. I will buy this. I will buy that. I will go here. These things are incredibly dangerous. This is the heart of what the Bible is trying to get at when it comes to money. These things are incredibly dangerous. Somewhere it is written, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pits. I do not think that it is a stretch to say that money is dangerously effective at creating in the human heart the same conditions that existed in Lucifer's heart when he fell. You cannot serve God and money. It is far more dangerous than we give it credit for. Those who say money is a neutral tool, I think what they mean is when you're talking about it from a distance, the idea of money. What Jesus says is the minute it comes in contact with the human heart, it becomes unrighteous, unrighteous mammon. If this was the end of our sermon, it would be crazy depressing. Oh, man. All I would have done is given you a warning. But I am here to tell you that there is a gospel to be preached. There is good news to be declared. Jesus breaks the power of money in our lives. He gives us a yoke to carry. When he spoke about the rich man finding it difficult, almost impossible to enter the kingdom of God, and the disciples like, "What?" He said, "With man, it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible." Amen. Amen. He breaks the power of money. When we talk about money as a social construct, a system of belief in the human heart, God says, "I will give you a new heart. And I will put my spirit in you, and you will obey my laws." The heart that Jesus gives does not have to be bound by money. If we would yield to him, we do not have to be corrupted by it. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit within us. Amen. When it comes to measuring our value with money, God does not shy away from this. God bought each one of us at a price. That is what the Bible says. You were bought with a price. When you look at the receipt for that transaction, when you look at the cross of Jesus, you see that he paid the same price for everybody. So that no one would boast, and so that no one would think of themselves less than anyone else. Amen. When you look at the receipt for that transaction, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you will see that God did not try to get a bargain for you. It was no 2-for-1, buy one, get one off. He did not try to get a bargain for you. He paid the highest price possible for a human being. He paid more for you than you would have dared to imagine that you were worth. What does money have to say about it? Our wealth and our worth is in the cross. Our value is in the cross. Where once we built our kingdoms with money, now we use all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, all of our strength, all of our money to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we do with money. We whose value, whose worth are to be found in the cross. When it comes to storing money, value using money, so that we can feel secure about our future, I would like to present to you today that God provides us with a very strange grace. The tithe. There are other ones, but I would like to focus on the tithe. I'm not a pastor, so I can talk about it. The rest of you can't. Here's a story. Abraham had gone to fight a battle, and he was coming back. And he was presented with two paths, two choices concerning wealth and his future. When he was coming back, a king called Bera, the king of Sodom, came to Abraham. Bera stood for a kingdom that was full of iniquity, a kingdom that would soon pass away. He didn't know it. He came to Abraham empty-handed. He had nothing to offer Abraham. So he told Abraham, "You can keep the spoils of Sodom, the ones that you got when you went to rescue your nephew. You can keep all of it." He offered Abraham the entire wealth of a city. Imagine that. He said, "You can keep all of it." Abraham rejected him. He refused, the Bible says, to become rich using Sodom's wealth. He didn't want anyone to say that was where his wealth came from. At the same time, another king approached Abraham. His name was Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He represented a kingdom of peace. That's what Salem means. Unlike Bera, Melchizedek did not come empty-handed. The Bible says he came with bread and with wine. He did not offer Abraham anything physical. He offered Abraham a blessing. the wealth of the city, or a blessing from God. Abraham accepted the blessing. And as a sign of his acceptance, as part of that exchange, he gave to Melchizedek a tenth of what he had won. Do you have a king of Salem, a prince of peace in your life? Is there someone, a high priest, who comes to meet you with bread and with wine when you come from the grind of your week? Is there someone who offers you communion? Do you know someone who has no beginning and no end, who offers to bless you, to call you a child of the Most High, and to bless God for sustaining you? Do you know anyone like this? Do we have anyone like this? Yes, we do. His name is Jesus. Amen. Why would we not respond as Abraham did? We cannot be deceived by Bera. Our future is not secured even if we keep all the spoils of Sodom. It is not. The Bible says it is the blessing of God that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. It is the blessing of God that secures our future. Malachi tells us that there's a mystery to tithing. It is simply multiplied back to us. It is multiplied back to us from heaven. But even if that were not the case, God has done so much for me already that I will respond, and I hope we will respond with the faith and the gratitude of Abraham. Amen. The tithe is a grace, an act of grace that God provides, I believe. The final point is this problem that we want far too much, myself included. We're always desiring, we're always acquiring, and God tells us, be content. This is getting old. Be content. Okay? Enough. He says the love of Christ should constrain us so that we no longer live for ourselves and we start to live for the one who loved us, who died for us, who has been raised for us. Now, the point of contentment is not just to fix the fact that we want too much. It is also to fix the fact that others have too little. There are people, almost 10% of the world, who live below the poverty line. Others have too little. The world is broken. To put it crassly, there is a gospel to be preached with cash. And we are the ones to whom he has entrusted the gospel. We need to be content. Now, if I say, I'm going to be content, I'm not going to buy that thing, and I keep the cash, and I do that again, and I keep the cash, sooner or later, I'm going to be tempted to buy that thing, because I have the cash. Contentment goes with the instruction to be generous. We need to match contentment with generosity, to give to those who are in need. It's not just that I want too much, others have too little. I have to be willing to give to those who are in need. The poor are always amongst us. How generous should I be? I give. How generous should I be? Here's what C.S. Lewis says on that. I do not believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts and luxuries and amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. There ought to be things that we should like to do, but we cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. The mystery of giving is the same mystery as tithing. It comes back. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Someone knows what I'm talking about. Amen. I would like to invite the worship team and the prayer team, please. Because God is speaking to us this morning. If you have struggled with a sense of worth, if He's shining a light on how you view your worth relative to money, I would like to invite you to please come and meet with Him this morning. If you are struggling even with a sense of control over your future because of money, whether you lack it or you have a lot of it and you have put your trust in it, or maybe you need the faith of Abraham, would you come and meet with God this morning? If you want too much, you're lustful, it is too easy for you to be jealous. If you're always wanting what others have, would you come and meet with your Father this morning? As I was preparing for this, there was a particular person, or maybe it's just an image, of someone who is known as being selfish. All their loved ones know them to be selfish, tight-fisted, shriveled up and dried. That was the image. And there was this sense from God that He longs to break the chains that bind that person. He longs to set that person free. They even know that they are this way, and there are times they want to help, but they cannot bring themselves to write a check. If you are that person, or maybe you know them, if you know them, please come and stand in the gap for them this morning. Jesus is here, and He longs to set us free.